For the lesson of the day, we are going to continue in Job. The sermon title is Sickness and Suffering. The other two texts, the healing text in John and the text from the Apostle Paul about the thorn in his flesh, are both part of what we're going to be talking about. I'm sorry you're up on your feet so long, because we have two chapters of Job. If you have, you know, things that it's hard for you to stand a long time, please feel free to sit. But we're going to go and read the second and third chapter of Job, having heard the first chapter a few moments ago. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, 'A male child is conceived.' May that day be darkness. May God above not see it, not see it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who build ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with each of us, interpreting, explaining, applying it to our lives and to the lives of those we know and love and are around us. And we pray you'd be with us this day and always. And we pray this in the name of your precious Son who died and suffered for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Just to give you an idea of the sequence here, Pastor Lusk was out of town this week at Presbytery, and so I was scheduled to preach this week and, in fact, next as well. So I just happened to have chosen the topic of sickness. I didn't know, obviously, that Maura Peterson would have this terrible event and that Rich would be down with the Petersons as she's in the hospital. So just so nobody misunderstands, this was just the topic that I was going to talk about. I decided to talk about this topic not because I think I have any particular insight on it as an individual. I've just come to realize over the years as an elder here that so many of our families have people who suffer from recurrent long-term illness. It's not really reflected in the prayer bulletin. I did look at that, and I'm sure that for various reasons, persons whose illnesses are ongoing, not expected to be cured absent some miracle, don't put themselves in the pray for the sick every week. But the pray for the sick column does not at all reflect the fact that so many families here in the church have people who do suffer from serious illness. Even among the healthy among us, if I can use that term, healthy, that's also become quite evident to me as I think about the members of the church that so many of the people here would not be here were it not for the miracle of modern medicine. That's true for my own wife and therefore true for my children. She would have died at a very young age. There was a surgery devised just a few years before she needed it, without which she would have died. And that's true for many others here, that it's really, in many respects, the miracle of modern medicine that is the reason we're here. And again, one of the reasons I'm somewhat reluctant, or was, to tackle this topic is that there are, of course, many women and men in the congregation who work in the healthcare field. That's your calling. That's your vocation. And, you know, I'm afraid I'm going to say something stupid up here because although I teach bioethics and law, I'm not a doctor or a nurse or a physician's assistant or any of those type of things. I'm not somebody who deals with the sick every day. But nonetheless, it is my goal out of these three texts to, you know, share what the scriptures say, which is fairly straightforward but fairly complicated, share out of the treasures of the wisdom that God and Christ have provided for us, and let each of you to apply it to the situation that you know about and the situations that we're in and that you're in, and let you make your own applications. And certainly if I say anything that, you know, is you know, not right or that you feel you can add something to, please let me know because I'm supposed to preach next Sunday too. So get to me before then. When we have these three texts, okay, we've got the Gospel of John with a healing. We've got Job, which I'm going to talk about first, and we've got the Apostle Paul with the thorn in his side. We've got three different biblical pictures of the significance of particularly physical illness and suffering. And the first thing that I really want to say about physical illness, physical suffering, is that it clearly, in these texts and in the Bible as a whole, transcends the physical. Now, I have to be careful when I say transcends the physical. The Bible teaches that we are embodied beings, and it's good that we have bodies. And at the end of all things, we will have the resurrection of the body. We're not just going to be disembodied souls, okay? So I don't want to minimize the body in any way. When I say that attacks upon our bodies, suffering in our bodies, presents for us spiritual issues. And that's clear from these texts. The healing of the man born blind presented a spiritual set of problems for the Pharisees, for his parents, for him, for the neighbors, for the witnesses. Okay, and it presented spiritual issues about the Sabbath, about who Jesus is, about how this miracle occurred. For Paul, the thorn in his flesh, which sometimes is interpreted as a physical ailment and sometimes is not. I think it probably was, but I cannot be dogmatic about that. But that clearly, the fact that he asked God to remove it and God did not, presented some spiritual issues for the great apostle Paul. Okay? And for Job, we see that whereas he managed somehow for a time not to crack, if I can put it this way, you know, when all of his children were taken away and when his wealth was taken away, he managed not to crack. And he managed not to crack initially after his body was attacked. And he sat there covered from head to foot, soul to hair, with illness and boils and pain, that there is an endurance factor with physical suffering. And after 7 days of suffering like that, Job cracked, okay, and went into this long cursing of the day he was born. And we see that Job, at least at this point in time, regarded his illness as worse than death and death as a blessed release. So we see that, and of course, it presented throughout the book of Job a problem for him and a problem for his wife and a problem for the friends who came to mourn and to be with him. So one of the key things that we need to focus on is the spiritual crises that illness creates in the life of the person ill, but also in the life of the people around that person, the family members, the friends. It presents a set of questions, okay? And those questions may be different for the ill person than for the other person, okay? It kind of works its way through. Now, when we ask what those questions are, I think those questions are pretty clear. Why me? Why is this happening to me? Or if you're Job's friend, why is this happening to my friend? Or if you're Job's wife, why is this happening to my husband? Okay. The parents of the man born blind, and to the man born blind, why, you know, what is this healing and who is the one who's done it? And for the Apostle Paul, you know, if I've been given this great mission and I've received these great revelations, why can't you give me what I need to get the job done? Why am I being beset with this if I'm beloved by God with this great mission? And for those who watch Paul, there's some indication that the people, when Paul talks in some of his letters about coming in great weakness and great trembling, sometimes that's interpreted as Job had some physical ailments, Paul had some physical ailments that were evident to other people. When Paul talks about writing in big hands, some people think he had bad eyes. And so we don't know for sure, we can't be dogmatic, but it may be that people wondered that about Paul. How can he carry out this ministry? And, you know, he gets up there, but, you know, maybe some of his ailments were also evident to others. Again, can't be dogmatic about that. And so we see that there are a whole series of questions and crises that illness produces. And, of course, physical pain creates an urgency to the crisis. Not only cannot we function, but as Job says there, I don't have a moment's rest. I don't have a moment's peace. It just hurts. And it is difficult to feel blessed of God or good about life in the midst of these sorts of pains and these sorts of difficulties. Now, this sense of being picked out for the illnesses also, of course, relates not only to physical illness, but obviously any of you can take this application to any other disasters you've had in your life. The why me? If God loves me, if God's in control of the world, why did he allow this to happen to me or this to happen to my child, to my spouse, to my loved one, to my sibling? Why? Now, I think that scriptures answer some of those questions, and others scripture does not answer. But obviously, let's talk about the answers that scripture does provide. To the sense that I must be cursed for this to happen to me, or Job's friends, Job must have been cursed, something, he must have done something wrong, or to the disciples who asked Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was it he sinned or his parents sinned? To that sense, either I must be cursed, God must hate me, or I must have done something wrong. To any of those, the Bible makes a couple of answers. One answer is one I've given before in sermons, but the basic answer is we're all cursed. So the answer, you know, part of the answer is yes, these people are not cursed as individuals, but we need to see that the Bible has an abnormalist viewpoint. We are all under the curse of Adam and Eve. Death, sickness, decay, all come through the fall. And we all inherit not only a soul that is alienated from God, tendency to be distant, angry, mistrustful of God, but we also inherit this body that is prone to mutate, decay, and die. We're all on death row, to use a legal analogy as a law professor. We're all on death row. Some of us are living really well on death row. Some of us are on a starvation diet. Some of us are on life support. But death is written into our DNA. We're all mutated. We're all cursed. And our children need to understand that. This life is not a normal life in that sense. It's not the normal, blessed life that would have been absent the curse. And God does not want us to forget that. As good as life can be, as good as life can be, as blessed and beautiful as the world that God has made is, we are not supposed to forget ever that this life is not normal, that death is woven into this world, that sickness, decay are woven into our bodies, that the creation itself, as Paul says in Romans, has been subject to frustration. When you watch those nature programs that we often have children watch, if you ever pay attention, you see it's a very cruel, death-filled, blood-filled, violence-filled natural world. You can try to Disneyfy it. I can use that expression, you know. But in truth, if you were able to follow any little animal family for any length of time, you'd see tragedy, death, decay. And we're subject to that too. We are creatures, just like the animals, okay? And so, although we may try to create a perfect zone where death is far away from us, a perfect lawn, a perfect yard, a perfect house, a perfect life, perfect health, God is constantly trying to remind us that we can't keep death out. It's woven into our DNA. It's part of us. And so to the sense that, oh, why was I picked out? Well, you're a human being, aren't you? Now, as to this, it also goes to another issue that we have, which is, okay, we're all human beings, but I thought I was a Christian set apart. God had saved me. Jesus suffered and died for me. All these things were done for me. After doing all those things for me, you know, why not a little bit of health? You know, would it change God's eternal plan to make me a little healthier, you know, as well as a little wealthier, a little wiser, you know? Would that be such an awful thing? And I'm borrowing from Fiddler on the Roof, which most of you don't know, but it's also very much of a biblical question, okay? Would it be such a bad thing? And again, wouldn't it represent the glory of God more if all Christians went around super fit, super healthy, not getting sick, being super healthy, living 105, and then falling asleep and dying? Wouldn't that be more to the glory of God? And the answer from Scripture is quite clear: no, that would not be to the glory of God. We as Christians need to be in fundamental solidarity with the human race. We need to remain human. We are not a race set apart of superhuman superheroes. I know there are a lot of superhero movies, and sometimes the superheroes are good guys and sometimes they're bad guys, but they have special powers and they're stronger than everybody else. Okay, some of you children like those superhero movies, the different kind of men, creatures created. Okay, that's not the Christians. Instead, we have this other slogan that the Apostle Paul quotes from here: my strength is made perfect in your weakness. What glorifies God more than superheroes is for his people to experience the same ills, the same weaknesses, the same physical illnesses, the same poverty, the same tragedies as the rest of the human race. And then still cling to God. That's the test that God is interested in. Okay? That's what the battle between God and Satan is about in the book of Job. The battle is not that it would glorify God more if Job was healthy, wealthy, and wise. What would glorify God more is if Job held on to his faith in God when everything else left him. That would make life good and blessed and bearable. That's what's glorifying to God. And for the life of the Apostle Paul, whatever the thorn in Paul's flesh was, whether it was, as I think, probably a physical illness, or whether it was, as some commentators have said, people just bugging him and persecuting him and interfering with his mission, which did happen. I'm just not sure that's what he was talking about. Or whether it was, as some think, spiritual temptation. The point is, whatever it was, God would not remove this. And God believed it would glorify himself more if Paul continued on his purposes and missions with these difficulties than without them. That would be more glorifying to God. It's sort of like the athlete who pulls a muscle, gets bound up, and gets shoved back into the game, okay? So, yeah, I might be able to do better healthy. I don't care. You're going out there, okay? And the game is the spiritual warfare over our souls, that basic crisis of trust and faith. But not only for the one struck, but for the ones watching and loving and caring for the ones struck. Because for them as well, it's a crisis of faith. Now, once we get past those basic answers, okay, those are sort of the basic answers, you know, why me? We really don't answer that except to say that God needs Christians who experience illnesses, because in a post-fallen world, Christians need to experience the same things as everybody else. That's necessary to the kingdom mission. That's what is glorifying to God. That does not answer, of course, the particular question of why any particular soldier, any man or woman or child. And I emphasize child, by the way, here. We've had a number of children in this congregation experience and who continue to experience very serious illnesses. So don't think this is just an issue for the adults here, okay? We have, you know, people here who were struck by illnesses who, absent modern medicine, would not be with us for this next phase of their life. So illness is an issue for children as well as for adults. We take it particularly hard when it strikes a child, because to us, the innocence of the child seems obvious. We're not very apt to say, how did this little baby or this young child sin, the way we are with somebody my age, okay, when something goes wrong, okay? We're not as apt to do that with a child. So the question of why him or her, they're so innocent. What did they, surely they didn't do anything. And of course, we don't think generally that it's their parents that did something either. But again, we need to understand that as much as we would like to protect our children, and I'm the same as anybody else, and I mean, Rachel went through an 18-day hospitalization, so I have a little experience of that, but very minor compared to what a number of you have experienced and are experiencing. Essentially, the part of that that we need to realize is several things, I think. One, again, is that obviously our children get to experience, for better or worse, the human condition. And especially, of course, you know, it's one thing when something happens to an infant, they're not going to be able to interpret it spiritually necessarily, or they may not have the concepts to deal with it. But as children grow up, if they continue to be ill, you know, children are Christian warriors also. At every stage of life, we are Christian warriors. At every stage of life, there is this battle over our souls, not our bodies and souls, our being, who we are, between God and Satan. At every stage of life, we need Jesus. At every stage of life, we're beset. I read a novel recently in which the world had been overrun with genetically altered beings who were running ravages over the earth due to some weird government experiment, okay? And these genetically modified former death row inmates were ravaging the earth. And a small group of people had set up shop in California. Sorry, it wasn't Alabama, but California, and had created a boundary to shut this out, to shut out these beings who were taking over the whole world and just devastating it. And they had a rule that nobody would tell a child before the age of 8 what was going on out there, subject to the death penalty. Because they wanted their children to have a perfect little childhood and not realize what they faced in a few years, a world of mortal combat against these beings. They were sort of DNA'd vampires or something, okay? I don't think that's a Christian interpretation of life. I think from the beginning we're supposed to train our children that there is a spiritual combat. Not only because our children may become sick, but also because our children may see us become sick. Which, of course, as much as a child themselves being sick is a crisis for a child, watching their parents be anything other than strong, healthy, and, you know, with it and on it and okay is just as much of a crisis, okay? So at least from the time that they can understand, again, this may not apply to a baby, there needs to be, I would suggest as an application, children need to live in the world as it is. And if you read them fairy tales, or if you read them the Bible, they will. The Bible, you know, fairy tales are not Disneyfied. They're bloody, gory, dangerous, and horrifying and scary. The old-style traditional children's fairy tales, the Hansel and Gretel variety. And the Bible is terrifying, violent, and, you know, there may be some things you don't want to explain to your 5-year-old or your 7-year-old that are in there. I can assure you there are, okay? But the basic picture is not paradise, with paradise lost. It's not life in paradise. Because that's not where we live in paradise. Now, I'm going to go on with this topic, so I don't need to cover everything this week, but that's the next thing that we need to kind of talk about in terms of this, which I'm going to start on, and then I will mercifully stop here in a little bit, is the miracle of medical signs. Because this is another thing that we need to understand. It's difficult. I teach bioethics and law, and I don't claim to understand it. Any doctor, nurse, medical health person who, you know, practices it at some point has to be aware that the things that we can do for people medically are both miraculous in a certain sense compared to what we could do 100 years ago. 100 years ago, a doctor was probably more likely to kill you than to help you, which I think is the basis of the legal right that a competent adult can refuse medical treatment, is because what they did to you wasn't always that successful before they understood germ theory, before they had antibiotics, before they had anesthesia, before they had modern surgical methods, before they, you know, it was just awful, okay? But now we have this tremendous understanding. At the same time, every doctor knows the limits, the things they can't cure, the patients they can't heal. And so there's this great sense of miracles. I think that we do need to see modern medical care. We need to avoid two things as we think about modern medical care. We need to, at the one hand, appreciate the development of modern medical care, like the development of computers, iPhones, all the wonders of modern technology as a reflection of the dominion command in Genesis. God did give human beings this command to bring the natural world into subjection. It doesn't mean that we are not sensitive to ecological balance, to environmental issues and all those things, but it means that the increasing degree of power we have over the natural world and over our own bodies is a blessing that God intended us to have. We're not necessarily intended to just gather berries, nuts, and live in huts and caves for the entire history of humanity. Technological progress is a good thing. It is a blessing that God intended back in the Garden of Eden. The transformation from the Garden of Eden to the city of God is a progress, okay? And so the increasing power that we have and the miracles that can be done by modern medicine are a part of our vocation as human beings to understand our bodies and the natural world more and more, and to use that knowledge for good and for blessing and for healing. And so I think that, you know, that is all good. At the same time, we're still going to die. And at the beginning of life and at the end of life, we can't try to be God. And so there's this fine line between doing these miracles and shutting off the machine. And this is something that we experience at the beginning of life with issues around fertility and questions of how far you go and what things you do to try to remedy that part of the fall, because God made us to be naturally fertile, but some people, the illness they suffer with is not an illness, but it's the body isn't functioning, they're not fertile, and God said be fruitful and multiply, but their bodies just aren't working that way. And so how far do you go in fixing that when the creation of human beings is, you know, we have our part, God has theirs, when do we transcend? And at the end of life, we have the same set of issues. When do you turn off the machines? When do you just let somebody die? With palliative care, as Dr. Nash would say if he was here, with comfort care, but when do you let go? Okay. And these issues are heightened for us with the rise of medicine. On the one hand, we should fight for life. We should fight for health. We should fight for restoration. On the other hand, doctors are not God. And of course, most doctors hopefully realize that. There are a few you wonder about. Sorry about that. But, you know, there is the whole problem of the God complex of anybody who's very powerful. But in essence, for us as well, as we look to doctors,
we have to recognize that, you know, they perform miracles every day. And yet there are things that they cannot do. And so, of course, we're praying now for the doctors treating Maura Petersen. And we've prayed repeatedly whenever somebody's sick for the doctors. And we do pray that God would guide their hands, give them skill, give them insight, give them understanding, give what they do effectiveness. And we understand that what they do is based upon advances over generations in the tools that they have. And praying for the medical profession is a good thing to do. But in the end, we are all still going to die. And in the end, old age is going to come to us. And with it, over time, some declines, and for some of us, very, very dramatically. And we need to expect it. I guess if I had to end with anything, it would be this notion that we should be expecting these things to happen. We should expect these things to be part of our lives. I know that at this point, we've gotten to the point where we expect old people to die, but we don't expect children to be ill. We don't expect people in the prime of life to be sick and die. But the truth is that if we open our eyes, even to this congregation, if you were able to talk to one another and recite your medical history to one of our good doctors or to one another right now, you would be astonished at how many people by age 40 and before are struggling with severe and chronic life-threatening or just very difficult health stuff. And we should realize that that is a part of the normal Christian life. That is part of our battle, the battle that God in Christ has equipped us to fight. Now, God willing, next week I'll look particularly at Jesus and Jesus' role. I mean, I've concentrated more generally on healings, generally on the Old Testament, but obviously we have a Savior who suffered grievously physically and died for us. We have that as a spiritual resource, and that's what I'll try to bear and bring to this next Sunday. But let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are God, and that you're not surprised by the things that happen to us, and that you have supplied us not always with health and strength, but always with yourself and your spirit, and with, in the scriptures and in your church, the resources to deal with the difficulties of life. You've not left us a faith without resources to deal with these things. You have trained us and prepared us for these things. And we pray that you would be with the Petersen family and be with everyone in this congregation, with loved ones who are sick, who are suffering, who are in pain. And we pray that you'd be with us now as we look forward to the celebration of the supper. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.